Carolyn and I were on our way into church this morning, come down the freeway from the valley, and I noticed flashing lights off to the side, and we got closer, and here is one of these, I think it's a Dodge Charger, and Challenger, something like that, Champion. Anyway, the motto of that car is, I'm fast and you're not. And yeah, you see those babies just whizzing by, and it was pulled over on the side of the road and flashing lights there. And I thought, okay, how long had he been driving and he hadn't been caught? Yeah, and you know, finally, the long arm of the law caught up with him. You know what I thought was just the cherry on top of the whipped cream, that it was an unmarked state patrol car, and it was a Dodge Challenger. One of the first verses my mom made sure I memorized was, be sure your sins will find you out. Yeah, it's I'm not making this up. It's there in the book of Deuteronomy. No, I think it's Numbers. And that is so, so true. Persistent sin always eventually brings judgment. Persistent sin always eventually brings judgment. God had warned his people, their sin will bring judgment. In fact, I want to read. This is an extensive passage. This is Leviticus 26. Moses said this, I'll scatter you among the nations and bring out my sword against you. He's talking to his people, Israel. Your land will become desolate. Your cities will lie in ruin. Then at last, the land will enjoy its neglected Sabbath years as it lies desolate while you are in exile in the land of your enemies. Then the land will finally rest and enjoy the Sabbaths it missed. As long as the land lies in ruins, it will enjoy the rest you never allowed it to take every seventh year while you live. And he goes on. This is Leviticus 26. And talks about how because they had neglected God's Sabbath and neglected God, that there was going to be a time when the land would receive its Sabbath. And that's because they'd be gone. They would be exiled. Yeah. Taken away captive to other nations. But then he says, but at last, my people will confess their sin and their sins of the ancestors for betraying me, being hostile toward me. When I've turned their hostility back on them, brought them to the land of their enemies, then at last, their stubborn hearts will be humbled and they will pay for their sins. At last. There's a note of hope that is there, that when God exiles his people and it looks like he's forsaken them, he's over, he's done with them, he's not. He's not done with them. It all depends on them. Things getting so difficult, so painful, so hard for them that they cry out, I've had enough. I've had enough. I'm going back because it's too hard to go forward. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land, for the land must be abandoned to enjoy its years of Sabbath rest as it lies deserted. At last, the people will pay for their sins. They've continually rejected my regulations and despised my decrees. Solomon said much the same thing. When the temple, the brand new temple, was being dedicated there in Jerusalem, this is what King Solomon said. 1 Kings chapter 8. If they sin against you, he's speaking, he's praying to God, and who has never sinned, you might become angry with them and let their enemies conquer them and take them captive to their land far away or near. Some of the same themes that Moses was picking up. We sin against God. We sin against him long enough, persistently enough, insistently enough. He's going to send marauding armies that will take us captive and haul us off to their lands. But in that land of exile, this is Solomon, they might turn to you in repentance and pray. We've sinned, done evil, and acted wickedly. And if they turn to you with their whole heart and soul in the land of their enemies and pray toward the land you gave to their ancestors, toward this city you've chosen, toward this temple I have built to honor your name, then hear their prayers, their petitions from heaven where you live, and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who've sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they've committed against you. Make their captors merciful to them. For they are your people, your special possession, whom you brought out of the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. That's 1 Kings chapter 8. Israel. Normally when we hear the word Israel, we think of all 12 tribes. But really, Israel is used specifically for the 10 northern tribes. And those of you who have read your Hebrew scriptures recently, or those of you who've studied this, you know the 10 northern tribes were the first to turn their back on God. They set up high places, they worshiped other idols. God warned, and they neglected, despised, ignored, and ultimately, in the 700 BCs, the 10 northern tribes, they were taken captive and they were hauled off by the Assyrians, and they disappeared from history. They probably intermingled with their captives. They raised their families. We lost them. They are lost. The two southern tribes are known as Judah. The two southern tribes. And they were closer to God. They walked more closely with him, but they too were attracted by the other nations and the idols of the other nations. And God sent prophets. He warned them repeatedly. They repeatedly spurned his warnings, went their own way. And in 605 BC, the two southern tribes were also captured and hauled off to Babylon. Daniel, the man who wrote the book we have in our Old Testament, Daniel was probably part of that captive group that made that long trek, that said goodbye to everything they had known and were hauled off by the Babylonians to Babylon. And that is where we find ourselves today. If you have your Bible there, turn with me to the little book of Daniel, one of the prophetic books. It's toward the end of your Old Testament. Okay, easy way to find this, it's in the white pages, okay? We don't read these very much, very often. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and the very next book is Daniel. If you're in Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, you've gone too far. Turn left, okay? Go back a little bit. We are in Daniel chapter 9. This is a amazing chapter. We're not going to get much past verse 19, but in verse 20 and following, Daniel receives this prophetic word from God about 490 years. And God unfolds to him prophetically what is yet to come. But before all that happens, in Daniel chapter 9, that's where we're going to be living for a bit this morning. I want to read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And let me just add here, if ever you're called on to read scripture publicly, and there are a lot of names that you don't know, just say them with confidence, okay? And nobody will know the difference, okay? First year of this fella, Darius. This is a time indicator. What it means is that Belshazzar, the Babylonian head guru, the ruler, he has died. And the Babylonian Empire has come to an end. And Daniel had that vision of this huge statue. And those who took the place of the Babylonians, they were the Medes and the Persians. Their empire has now taken over. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. 70 years. Let me stop there. Daniel is probably about 80 years old. When he was taken captive, he was just probably a teenager, probably in a royal family, or perhaps not a royal family, but aristocratic, probably 80 plus years old at this point. Here is what Jeremiah says in chapter 29. Daniel just said, I'm reading Jeremiah, where he talks about the 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you. Many of you know this verse. Many of you have quoted this verse. It wasn't written to you, but you know what? The principle still applies. When we have wandered off because of our sin, our willfulness, our insistence, God, I don't want your way, I want my way. When we have done that and life has gotten hard, difficult, there's troubles, there's difficulties, God says, I'll bring you home again because I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And it all hinges on when my life gets so difficult, I say, God, no more. I'm done. I give up. And I turn around, and instead of walking away, I walk back towards him. Plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. Jeremiah is writing this to a group that has been deported, exiled. They're there in this foreign country where they are forced to worship idols, where the name of God, the true God, the living God, is not named. And many are getting assimilated, but there's some who still remember what it was like when we were back home in our land and could worship our God. You will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your own land. Probably 605 BC was the first deportation. And Daniel is reading this, that it's 70 years. By the way, it's interesting because earlier I read about the land not being given its Sabbath, and goes on to talk about how that would necessitate them being deported. Daniel would have received this vision, this one that deals with in chapter 9, probably about the 67th or the 68th year of being deported to Babylon. And so he recognizes this is just about to come true. Everything that Jeremiah had written is just about to come true. That we will have fulfilled, will make made up for the Sabbath years that we didn't, our ancestors didn't observe. And God will bring us home again. The exile is soon coming to an end. It's there. It's written in black and white. The sovereign God has said, after 70 years, you're going home again. And I think if I were Daniel, I'd start packing. I'd say, hey, this is great. I can't believe it. Daniel starts praying. This intrigues me because this is something that God has said will happen. God has recorded this. It's written down in black and white. God has said, I'm going to take you back home. And Daniel says, I'm going to pray that God takes us back home again. Why? Why does Daniel pray? If God has said it, it's going to happen. He's a sovereign God. He's totally in control. But the first thing Daniel does after reading Jeremiah is start praying. Why does he do that? John MacArthur writes, "You know why we ought to pray when we find out God's purposes in His Word? Not because God needs our prayers to accomplish His purposes, but because we need to line up with God's causes. Prayer is for us. It's for us. We line our hearts up with His causes. We see our sinfulness, we see the need of His grace and power, and we submit ourselves to His plan." Daniel prays because he knows this is what God is going to do, and it gives him encouragement. It gives him motivation to pray. John Calvin, when we think about God's sovereignty, we think about John Calvin. He's got a whole brand of theology named after him. God is sovereign, but Calvin said this, "Nothing, therefore, can be better for us than to ask for what He has promised." Did you catch that? Calvin doesn't say, well, God's promised it, don't pray. Calvin says, God's promised it, so pray. And that's exactly what MacArthur is saying. We see our world spinning faster and faster out of control. I was thinking I might get an amen on that one. We see our world spinning faster and faster out of control. You turn on the evening news, and then you get your Tums or your Maalox because your stomach is so upset. We see natural disasters. You've been watching, as I have, what's gone on the east coast of our nation. There are threats of war. I read about North Korea. I read about Iran. Nuclear catastrophe. Superbugs that our doctors don't have anything that they can use to treat. Increasing economic chaos. Lack of leadership in the highest realms in our nation.
Amen.
What do you do? What do you do? You pray. Yeah, we have to pray. We have to pray. Daniel is very clear. The word is the impetus for prayer. He starts reading the scroll of Jeremiah. He understands God has made a promise. God is at work. And he says, I'm going to pray. The word is the impetus for prayer. Humble dependence is the preparation for prayer. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel, a little book only 12 chapters long. Four of the chapters deal with prayer. In the book of Daniel, there are only 356 verses, but 125 of them deal with his prayer. And he gets himself ready to pray. In fact, he talks about pleas, P-L-E-A, and it's beseeching God for His mercy. Then he says, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. By the way, I took 2 years of Hebrew, and you know how much I remember of it? Not near enough. I sweat blood to get through to pass Hebrew. It is so different. In Greek, there are some Greek words that are similar to English words. In Hebrew, I only found one Hebrew term that was similar, cognate, to an English word. You know what it was? Our English word, sackcloth. The Hebrew word is sack. Sack. I thought, oh, okay, easy. I know where that came from. Sackcloth. It's like burlap, okay? Go home, sew yourself something to wear made out of burlap. See how long you last, okay? Ashes. Yeah, they would put dust. They'd throw dirt. They'd put ashes on. Fasting. Fasting. These are all Jewish signs of mourning. And they're all, I think, ways that Daniel focused himself intently on the business at hand, which was praying, praying. Is there anything we today can or should do so that we don't get distracted when we're praying? Oh, look at that squirrel. Does that ever happen to you? You start praying, and 5 minutes later, your mind is 1,000 miles off. It happens. It happens all the time. In fact, I've got a sheet. There are about 50 copies out back, and if we run out, I can make more. By the way, there are more copies of voter guides out there. This is by a woman that I've known here in Spokane for years, and she's not infallible, but I think she's done some homework, some research. We ran out last week. There are more this week. These sheets, how to spend extended time in prayer. This is put together by the Navigators. Yeah, I can't take I didn't do this. But they emphasized for years, they had a prayer magazine that they sent out with a lot of wonderful things to say about prayer. One thing they say in this sheet is have a blank piece of paper. I have found this when I try to take extended time in prayer, all these thoughts, oh, I got to call so-and-so. Oh, I didn't get the garbage out. I better go do that. Oh, this. And you know what I do? I take about 20 minutes, and I've come to expect this. The first 20 minutes or so, I'm just going to get deluged by all these extraneous thoughts. And I used to try to remember them. I don't do that anymore. I write them down. Okay, cross that. And finally, my mind gets clear. Once I get rid of all those extraneous thoughts, this is full of good ideas how to take a day and pray. A number of years ago, I got convicted leading up to Easter that we as a church needed to pray. And so we set aside a whole evening to pray and ask people to come for an hour there to the church and pray. And we had a schedule from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. And I thought, boy, anybody going to do this? Take an hour, 2 a.m. God's not even up then. Who are you going to pray to? No, he is. He stays up all night. And I thought, as a leader, I've got to be out ahead. And so I went about 11 o'clock that night and prayed till about 6 the next morning. And it flew by. It flew by. And God worked in my heart in ways that he needed to. Extended times of prayer. How do we focus ourselves to pray, to meet with God in an unhindered, undistracted way? Daniel said, I fasted. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast, go into your closet, unobserved. You know, it may be that physically you cannot fast a whole day or 3 days, but it may be of food. Maybe there are other things you can fast. Social media. I thought I'd get an amen on that. Some of you grandmas and grandpas, amen. I'm seeing the elbows go like this. Yeah, maybe TV, maybe video, maybe the internet. Who knows what it is? But every time you are drawn to go back and do that, that's the reminder from God, no, we are taking this time. You and I are meeting together. If you fast food, every time your stomach reminds you, I'm hungry down here, what's going on up there? You take that as a motivation to seek God. John Piper has written a wonderful book on fasting, and he says the whole idea behind it is that it would intensify our desire for God, and he is absolutely right, absolutely right. Humble dependence is the preparation for prayer, and God's character is the basis for prayer. Verse 4 of Daniel chapter 9, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The great God. Is there anything too hard for a great God?
No.
No, there is nothing too hard for him. Awesome. Basically, it means we should respect him. We should have a godly fear for him. Why? Because you compare who you are with who he is. There is no comparison whatsoever. He keeps covenant. He is faithful to his promises, and he is full of loving kindness. Loving kindness. Some versions have steadfast love, unfailing love, loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. And it is my favorite Hebrew term. It comes across into the New Testament as the word charis, grace. Chesed means loyal, steadfast, faithful love. It stresses the idea that God has committed himself to his people in an unbreakable, inseparable way. There is nothing. It's an unconditional, loving commitment he has made to you, and there's nothing in heaven or earth that will ever break that. Faithfulness to a relationship that he has promised he will act in a loyal, loving way. It denotes a persistent, unconditional kindness and mercy. One author said there are three ideas behind it: strength, loyalty, and love. Strength, loyalty, and love. He's omnipotent. So I pray to him because he is able to act. Strength, loyalty. He keeps his promises. And so when Jeremiah read 70 years, he knew God keeps his promises. I'm going to pray about that. Strength, loyalty, and love. He is unconditionally loving. God's character is the basis of our prayer and confession. Our sin, then, is the subject matter of our prayer. Verse 5. Note the first word, we. We have sinned. As we go through these next verses, I want you, if you're in the habit of underlining, highlighting, marking your Bible, mark all the places where you see a personal, first person, plural, personal pronoun. Daniel, probably one of the most godly men in his day, of his time. He wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord. And we see repeatedly where he numbers himself with his sinning people. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. G.K. Chesterton one time said, people fall at an infinite number of angles, but they only stand at one angle. He used that as an illustration of sin. We sin in any number of ways. And you look at verse 5, we've sinned. That means missing the mark. We've done wrong. That means we're guilty. We have bent our nature. It's not straight anymore. We have acted wickedly. That means that instead of being the way you made us, we are disjointed. We've rebelled. We know what that means. We go our own way instead of God's way. We've turned aside, knowingly departed from a clear path. Just a few minutes ago, we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are. And Daniel, here, looking at his people, says, we're wandering rebels. In fact, that last one, turning aside, basically, it sums up all the others. God has said, this is my way for you. And we've said, absolutely not. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Verse 6, we, there it is again. Daniel and his people have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. They had no excuse. They had the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch. They had the prophets. They had the miracle of the Exodus, where God rescued. They saw the victories of the conquest of the promised land, where God brought them in. They saw the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They saw God's almighty deeds. And then they said, no, we know better. We have a better way. We're going to do this our way, not your way. They had no excuse. My dad always used to say, when I point one finger at you, I got three coming back at me. We have no excuse. We have no excuse because we have the whole Word of God. We have not just the Hebrew Scriptures, we have the New Testament as well. We have forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have redemption, propitiation, the risen Jesus Christ giving us all that He is. We have no excuse because we, just like Israel, go our own stubborn, willful way. We say to God repeatedly, I know better. I have a better idea. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to, here it is again, us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away. He's thinking of those who may still be living there, those who've been exiled to the ends of the earth, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they committed against you. Treachery. He multiplies the descriptions of the sin. It's as though he cannot get enough ways to describe how they have gone against their God. The treachery that they have committed against you, to us. There's another pronoun. O Lord, belongs open shame to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we, plural, have sinned against you. Open shame means we're damaging your reputation amongst the nations. They look at Israel and they were supposed to see the real true God, but instead, what do they see? A nation in shambles. And they look at us and they think, well, their God's nothing. Their God's nothing. They've got no God. Look, our God takes care of us. Their God, he lets them be captured. Open shame. They've damaged the reputation of God amongst the nations. And there's this contrast here. You're righteous to us. All we have, sin and shame. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled. God, gracious, forgiving, we're rebels. We are confirmed rebels. By the way, in the Hebrew text, mercy, to God belongs mercy. It's really mercies, literally mercies. Forgiveness is plural. It's literally forgivenesses. And Daniel is emphasizing, no matter how great, how extensive our sin, your mercy is greater. No matter how long-lasting our rebellion, your forgiveness is greater than that. Getting behind myself here. Verse 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophet. All Israel. There we have it again. All Israel. And Daniel includes himself in these who are sinful. All Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, refused to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses. I read some of that earlier. The servant of God have been poured out upon us because, here it is again, we have sinned against him. Transgressed, that means to go beyond the proper boundary. Daniel, again, he says we've transgressed, we've turned aside, we've refused to obey, we have sinned. And then in verse 11, he says, they've sinned against your law, your voice, but ultimately, he says, we've sinned against you. Sinning is never just breaking a rule. Sinning is always going against an individual, a person. It's breaking a relationship with our Father in heaven. You know what that means? Confession. Confession is always restoring a broken relationship. It's coming back and it's saying, I was wrong. I was wrong. Confession is not just saying, I suppose if I have to, I'll apologize. Confession is not saying, well, if I hurt anyone, I suppose I'll... You know, we are so good at the pseudo-apologies. I heard one this last week. If anyone was hurt by what I said, that's no apology. That is no acceptance of responsibility. When we sin, we don't just break a rule, we break a relationship. And confession is restoring that relationship. It means I look at sins from God's point of view, I acknowledge He is right, He is always right. I am wrong. I was wrong by what I did, and I put away my sin. I determine I'll be done with it. Daniel sees sin the way God sees sin, and he learns to hate it. He learns to hate its consequences, and he turns and he walks away. He walks away from it. Verse 12, He, God, has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us, there it is again, plural, and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And I think he's saying here, other nations, yeah, they've gone through calamities, but they had excuses. They didn't have the true God. We had the true God. And look what happened. Look what we did and what God did. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. What is he saying? We are stubborn, dyed-in-the-wool rebels. We want our own way, and we persist in our rebellion. And God lovingly makes our way hard. If you today have been walking away from God, running away from what you know He wants, and your way is getting difficult, the wind is blowing against you. There's an uphill incline, and the path is rocky, and there are briars and thorns, and it's raining, and you're cold, and you're wet, and you're hungry. If you are walking away from God, and your life is hard, it is because your God loves you. It is because He loves you. And He wants you to recognize, you who are His children, He wants you to recognize, yeah, you can choose to walk down that path, but it's only going to get more and more difficult the further you go. You're going to find not just anguish in your soul, you're going to see your life get hard. Because your God, your Father, is willing to do anything and everything it takes to get your attention, turn you around, and bring you back. That last phrase in verse 13, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. If you're here today and the Word of God holds no attraction to you, you read it and it's like eating dry oatmeal. You think to yourself, you have to drag yourself. Your Bible goes home with you today. It goes on the shelf. Next Sunday, you find it. It comes to church with you. You have no desire for God, no desire for His Word. Daniel puts his finger on the problem right here. It's our iniquities. It's our iniquities. It's our sin that drain that desire. You deal with your sin, you'll be drawn back to your God and drawn again to His Word. But you got to turn. You got to forsake your sin. You need to come back to your God. If that's your situation today, I can't think of a better time than right now to pray and say, Lord, enough. Enough of this miserable nonsense that I've called a life. I've had far too much. You've got my attention. You don't have to do anything more. I'm coming back today. I would urge you right now. In fact, let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And if that is where you are today, you put your faith in Jesus Christ perhaps years ago. You were just a child. Your mother, your father, they took you to church. They taught you the word. You memorized scripture. You went to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, grew up through Awana, but you have wandered. And there's deep within your soul that nagging sense that you're missing out on the best. You're missing out on what God has for you. And you reach for achievements, and as soon as you have them in your grasp, they disappear. They turn to sand. They flow through your fingers. God is speaking to you today, and he's saying, it's not too late. Come back. Come back. Come back to me, your Father. Come back to the one who loves you, and watch how as soon as you turn around, the wind's not against you, the wind is behind you. As soon as you turn around, I will not be strewing your path with boulders and rocks and logs. I'll make a straight path for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will straighten the path, clear the path. God can work on your behalf in ways you could never have imagined. But first, you need to turn around. That is what the scriptures call repentance. Repentance is simply saying, God, you're still right, and I've been wrong. So we come back to God in repentance. We confess, just as Daniel has confessed, the sins of his people, his sins. He identifies with them and he says, Lord, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this. And in more ways than I can enumerate, we've failed you, we've neglected you, we've rebelled against you. His grace is greater than our greatest sin. And I want to urge you right now, in the quietness of your heart, would you say, Lord, I'm done with ignoring you. I'm done with sinning against you. I'm coming back this day. Would you pray that? If there are those of you who right now are praying that prayer, I'd like to pray for you. Would you be willing to lift your hand? Thank you. Father, I thank you that you do not give up on those that you have made an everlasting covenant with, those on whom you have placed your chesed, your unfailing love, your unconditional love. You do not give up. You will not give up. You will make it as difficult as it has to be to get our attention and bring us back, but you will never, never, never give up. And Father, for those here today who are thinking they can do life on their terms and in their way better, Lord, bring them running back. Bring us running back. Because, Father, we are all prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. Thank you, Father, that you do not leave us. Lord, this afternoon, draw our hearts back to you. This afternoon, illuminate those idols that we have set up, those idols that we are worshiping even today. Cast down every idol so that you and you alone are our God. Lord Jesus, you did so much to purchase our redemption. We owe you everything. May there be no rivals in our heart for the love that is yours by right, is yours supremely, is yours alone. Lord, this day, this week. May our hearts be wholly yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as usual, I didn't get as far as I wanted, but I think I got as far as the Lord wanted.